I'm going to read the passage and then we'll open in prayer. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, we come so thankful for the love which you have given to us in Christ. Thankful for the truths that we've been learning recently from your word, that nothing can separate us from that love. That in your goodness and in your control, you work together all things for our good, to be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you for your word, Lord, as a whole, and that there is profit to be had from it all throughout Scripture. And Father, I pray as we continue this series in Sunday school of walking through the larger story of Scripture, through each book and each major story and passage in the Bible, that it would open our eyes and equip us in a greater way than we've been equipped before to, as we are at home and during our quiet time with you, able to open passages and learn how they relate to your story as a whole, and to redemption, and to be able to benefit in a greater way with a sharper and clearer understanding from your word. And Lord, of course, we know this only happens by the work of your Spirit, so we ask that you would work in us today through him. Open our eyes to see truths that you have for us. Make our hearts tender to change in areas that we need to change. Would you do that work for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who were here the last couple weeks, you would be wondering, why are we all of a sudden up in Psalms with Sunday school? And that is because this is a Psalm of David, and we just had 2 weeks ago a time of learning about King Saul and God's work in Israel through him, how Israel had rejected God in requesting to have a normal king instead of God. And we found the irony of them saying, we want a king who will do this. And basically it was all the exact same things that God had just done for them, bringing them out of Egypt and delivering them into the promised land. But they wanted a physical king, just like the rest of the world around them. So God warned them. He told them exactly what that king would be like. He told them that he would be an evil and wicked king, and sure enough, Saul was that. And then God gave them his man, King David, a man after God's own heart. But what we saw with David as well was that David is still a what? He's still a sinner. And in fact, some of his sin, the main sin that he's known for, committing adultery and then murdering the man whose wife he stole, is one of the most wicked sins that you can find in Scripture. I mean, not only stealing a man's wife, but then killing him to have her. And yet, what we saw was a clear difference between King Saul and King David. When King Saul is confronted, he does what? He denies his sin. He shifts the blame onto his people. And then he tries to justify it by saying, we kept these, we disobeyed so that we could sacrifice. When David is confronted by Nathan, and imagine being Nathan at this moment talking to the guy who slayed Goliath and people saying songs about him. He's killed us tens of thousands in battle. And he says, you are the man, to David. David says, I have sinned against God. And he repents. And we looked at Psalm 51. And as we've spent some time looking at King David, I thought it would be fitting to go ahead and consider at least one of his psalms. I'm not sure what we'll do next week yet, but at least consider one of his psalms and see the heart of David. How could David, after, as we just talked about his sin and the wickedness that he committed, how could he have been a man whom God named him or called him a man after his own heart? And I think Psalm 23 gives us a glimpse into it, into his heart. And of course, it has many wonderful truths for us, for our lives today. So I already read it, and we will start just taking it apart and looking at it as we walk through this passage. It's a very well-known passage, rightfully used at burials, but unfortunately not used much elsewhere, when it is a wonderful passage to have in our heads and in our hearts. So he says, starting off, "The Lord is my shepherd." David, of course, knew this very well. David was taken from being a shepherd boy. He was the smallest, the youngest in his family. When Samuel showed up to anoint a king in his family, David wasn't even brought into the equation. He was left out shepherding the flock. And he knew what it was to be a shepherd. We're told of David when he was a shepherd that he killed the bear and the lion, and that he watched over his flock. He led them. And he knew this imagery very well that he puts forth. And so this mighty man of valor, as he talks about in other passages, such as Psalm 63, where he says, "I am like a baby bird under the wing of God," this protective wing. He recognizes his weakness and his frailty. He considers himself, in this illustration, as a sheep, as an animal which is known for being dumb, for being just following the crowd, of getting itself into trouble, of being unable to care for itself without a leader. And he recognizes that this is his state, that he needs the Lord as his shepherd, somebody to guide him, somebody to protect him, somebody who watches over him, and somebody who has authority over him. As we read Psalm 119, and we will actually later on in the main service, a portion of it, we see David having an incredible zeal for submitting himself under the word of God, recognizing God as his authority. So he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." When I was a child, I never understood this verse. I thought, why would he not want God to be a shepherd? Did it make sense to me? Of course, I was misunderstanding the text. What he's saying, of course, is the Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I have no want or need of anything else. When you recognize how great God is, there's nothing else that you would say there's lacking in your life. Now, there may be times where you go hungry or you go thirsty, or you may be without electricity, or maybe even be without a home, or different things like that. But when you recognize how wonderful and great God is, everything else, temporal things here in life, just fade away into the background. I'm sure you've been in that type of situation before. You see that especially in newly married couples, right? When they get married and they're experiencing marriage early on and hopefully through the rest of their marriage, but everything else just is kind of off in the background. You're focused right there on your spouse. Or a couple who has just had their first child, and everything revolves around that little baby, right? Nothing else really matters to them. This ought to be a mark of our whole entire lives. From the very first step of Christianity, of accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior, to your very dying breath, that you would be able to say, God is my portion. God is my shepherd. I have him, and I am without want. I am without extra needs. I have God. So what does this God, his shepherd, do for him? He says in verse 2, he makes him lie down in green pastures. So he guides David to pleasant, restorative places. Of course, for us these days, that would be in finding refreshment in God's word, in the truths of God, in his promises, in our prayer lives. He, as a shepherd, God brings his people down to places where they can find rest, where they can find that which they need, food. He leads them beside quiet waters. David says, he leads me beside quiet waters, places to receive refreshment and life-giving water. Again, as we've started this series, we have made the point that it is dangerous to try to read Christ into every single passage. that it's not necessarily that Christ is in every single passage in the Old Testament or even the New Testament, but that every single passage does what? Points towards Christ. All right. But I do think it's legitimate to consider this psalm. And as he says, the Lord is my shepherd. We know in other texts that David, in speaking of Lord, he's speaking of who? The Son of God. He who would take on flesh and become the chief shepherd of the church. And I do want to draw out a few applications in regards to that. When Jesus spoke of David, he said, how was it that he said, Lord? So he called, my Lord called me Lord, in a sense. He was saying, David, my great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad, called me, what? Lord, in the Psalms, Jesus said. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. And I can't help but wonder if David is looking forward, and of course being inspired by the Holy Spirit as he pens Psalm 23, and this Lord that he's speaking of is none other but the Son of God who would take on flesh and be that chief shepherd. And as Jesus comes, he says what? He declares himself to be the bread of life. He talks to the woman at the well and he says, I am the water that you can drink of and never thirst again. And David here, as he speaks of this Lord, his shepherd, he does what? He makes him lie down in green pastures. He has fed him, he is comfortable, and he's able to rest. And then he leads me beside quiet waters. He provides thirst-quenching, life-giving, refreshing water. And that is exactly what Christ has done for us in laying down his life. He restores my soul. It is not just circumstance provision, but God himself. Are there people in life, and David recognizes this in other psalms, who are wicked, and yet they seem to be in green pastures, and they seem to be by living waters, and they are wealthy, and they seem to have very happy lives? Are there? Absolutely. We live on the north shore of Long Island. We see that, right? Many lost people living in the lap of luxury. But let me tell you something that they surely do not have. They do not have this inner peace, this spiritual peace and joy. Here we see that God himself, the Lord, the shepherd, restores David's soul. God takes care of that, not only the outward needs, but the inner needs of restoration of his soul. He goes further. He says, he guides me in the paths of righteousness. He leads into being righteous and living for him as he transforms his life. And this is for his name's sake. This is for the sake of his glory. And a side note here for application for ourselves. How often do we find ourselves growing in certain ways and think, wow, I've really done well? Or wait till so-and-so sees how I've grown. And all of a sudden, this spiritual growth that takes place of being progressively sanctified and turned into Christ-likeness becomes sin because we are puffed up in pride with it. But as we see, David got it. Why did God lead him in paths of righteousness? For the name of God, for his name's sake. Each step of growth that the Lord works in our heart, each sanctification that comes about, each victory that we have over sin is a work of grace by God, and it is for his glory and his glory alone. So we see that God cares as a shepherd, or the Lord cares as our shepherd, but also he protects. Look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Of course, we would understand, and as we already stated, David protects his sheep from many different types of predators. Sheep cannot defend themselves. They're soft and woolly and cuddly, right? They don't have teeth. They don't have claws. They can't run crazy fast. like a gazelle running away from a cheetah. There is just really no protection for sheep. They are easy picking if it were not for shepherds to protect them. And as they would go through different valleys and different paths where they would be maybe leaving one place that they had eaten too much and need to go to a new place where there's new grass or fresh water, there would be dangerous paths that they would have to go through. And David compares himself again to a sheep and walking through these dangerous valleys, and there are shadows where predators may be lurking, and he paints this picture, this imagery, and he says, "I fear no evil." How is it that he can fear no evil? He says, "For you are with me." I read in one of my devotionals earlier on this week, Paul David Tripp in New Morning Mercies, he says this: "Ultimately, human rest is not found in measuring the size of your righteousness, strength, and wisdom against the size of what you're facing. No, rest is found when you compare the size of what you're facing to the person, the presence, the character, the power, and the grace of the one who is with you wherever you go." It would be so incredibly foolish for those sheep to be walking through. They look over and glance at a shadow, and they see underneath that shadow a herd of wolves who are prowling about and coming around them and thinking, "Don't worry, we've got this. Our thick wool can handle their teeth and claws." No, what are they going to start doing? They're going to start baaing and calling for that shepherd to come to their aid because they recognize they can't do anything to protect themselves. So often are we foolish when we look at our trials and our hardships or dangers that we face and we think, "I think I've got this one." You don't. We are weak. We are given into temptation. We are given into pride. We are given into selfishness. And we are given to fear. Our only hope is to lift up our eyes and say, "Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil, not because of us, but because God is with us. For you are with me." Let me read that quote one more time. "Ultimately, human rest is not found in measuring the size of your righteousness, strength, and wisdom against the size of what you're facing. No, rest is found when you compare the size of what you're facing to the person, presence, character, power, and grace of the one who is with you wherever you go. That is where you find rest." On another side note, if you don't know well the person, the presence, the character, the power, and the grace of the one who is with you wherever you go, you're going to have a hard time finding peace in him. Know God. Spend time in his word. Know who he is. Read through the Psalms. If you want a good place to start, read through the Psalms, and every time you come to an attribute of God, jot it down. And write the Psalms aren't chapters, so write the Psalm number and the verse that it's found in. Now he continues and he says, "Listen, your rod and your staff, they're a comfort to him." Why is this important, or what are these different tools used for? The rod was used as a weapon to defend the sheep. And it's told of us that David killed predators, and this would have been the tool that he used. A large staff, a heavy, thick stick that he could have used almost like a bat to fight away predators, to keep them away from the sheep. And then the staff would have been what you picture of a shepherd walking with the arch at the very end of it. And that was used so that he could actually loop it around the neck of a sheep and draw them back in. Or if a sheep had fallen down off a ledge, he could reach down and actually scoop that sheep up. So it's used as a guide to lead and direct the sheep. And these things were a comfort to David. Not only does God have this rod to defend and protect, but he also has this staff which God uses to guide and lead and direct. And David recognized he needed that. That's what he actually found his comfort in. Was that though he often could go astray, such as committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, God would bring him back, guide him. And of course, that would not be pleasant for a sheep. Imagine having a loop wrapped around your neck and pulling you back in. But it was David recognized it was something he needed. And so we too need God to guide us and lead us. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." God, again, pointing to the sustenance and care. There's nothing quite as inviting as someone inviting you over for a meal, right? And when you show up to their house, a delicious smell of food and a beautiful table spread before you with plates and forks and a drink, glass of water, and sitting down. There's not much more of an act of care that you can do for a person than that. And that's what David is pointing out, that God graciously invites and prepares and cares for him, even in the presence of his enemies. God is still there. How many Psalms have you read of David where he's talking about the anguish that he's in, the enemies surrounding him? As we considered a couple weeks ago, talking about depression and walking through a psalm that was probably written by David, talking about this depression and this fear that he was going through, and yet placing his hope and trust in God through it all. How? Because God is still there in the presence of your enemies. It says, "You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. There's an abundance of provision." Verse 6, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life." Both God's goodness and his covenant-keeping love and care would not depart from David as he had received these promises from God. So God is good and he has loving kindness. This is the word for his covenant-keeping love. He keeps his promises. He keeps his word. Just as he told Abraham and Sarah, an old barren couple, they would have a son, he kept his word. Just as he told Noah that he would preserve him and his family through the building of an ark and rains would come, he kept his word. Just as he told Adam and Eve that they would have eventually a seed that would crush the serpent's head, thousands of years later comes along Jesus, born of a virgin, who went to that cross and then rose from the grave. He keeps his word. He has a loving kindness, covenant keeping love. And David has special promises given to him, of course, in the Davidic covenant that I'm sure we're all aware of. He's told that his throne would last, that God would give him one who would come from him, who would sit upon his throne, a descendant who would sit upon his throne forever and establish his kingdom forever. The scepter would not be taken from him. And he's looking at these promises, though he is in the shadow of death. He's looking at these promises and he's holding fast to them, saying there's comfort and grace found in these promises of God. And that God's goodness and loving kindness would follow him all the days of his life. This is a perfect place to consider very corrupt and false teaching and see how it could relate to Psalm, of all passages of the Bible, Psalm 23. There are those who would say that if you're a Christian, what happens? You have happiness, wealth, health, and prosperity. And they might even run straight to this verse and say, look, David said, goodness and loving kindness will follow him all the days of his life. Let's just consider David's life a little. His own family betrayed him. He was chased out of his own kingdom. He ran and hid in the wilderness for years, both from his son and from his father-in-law. He was lied about. He was betrayed over and over again. He did not have a healthy, wealthy, and prosperous life overall. Of course, while he was in his kingdom, surely he was healthy and wealthy. But it was not the mark of his life. His life was marked by betrayal and sorrow and running and hiding and fleeing. He had a very hard and difficult life. Because of his sin with Bathsheba, he lost his firstborn with Bathsheba. That baby died. There was plague sent out among his people. No, he's not focused on circumstance. That's the difference. Right here, he's focused on who God is and his relationship with God. And God's spiritual provision of him. In the sense that he could say, I'm hiding in caves and fleeing out of my kingdom in sorrow and betrayal, but God is still good because he is my portion. I still have his promises and they will hold fast. And all of these things, God's goodness and his promises, his covenant-keeping love, they will follow me all the days of my life, no matter what my outward circumstances look like. That is how David found peace. It says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I think as we read more and more of David, we see that he had good theology. After his baby dies, his and Bathsheba's baby dies, he stops mourning. He cleans himself up and he goes and eats. And it's confusing to his servants. They say, why would you do this? So while the baby is alive, you're mourning and you're praying and you're not eating. But then after the baby dies, you seem okay. And he says, listen, I will go and be with my child. Number one, I think that's a strong argument for God's saving and providential grace under Jesus Christ, babies who never had a chance to understand their sin and understand the gospel. I also think it's a great point of David's theology that he knew there was something after, and that when he died, he would go to be with God forever based upon his faith. He knew he would die. And he had his eyes fixed on something better than what he had here on earth. Again, David had a messed up life. He had trial after trial. He had hardship after hardship. If you think your relationship with your in-laws is tough, just consider David's and Saul's relationship, all right? There are things in our lives that come about that we can get so focused on that they drag us down into a pit of mire. And the encouragement from Psalm 23 is pick up your eyes and fix them on God. Fix them upon Christ, the shepherd, who sustains, who's the living water, who's the bread of life, who protects and guides, who comforts you, who is there in your presence even as your enemies surround you. His goodness and his loving kindness follows his children. And, of course, eternity. After this life here on earth, which is but a vapor, you shall go and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. So, of course, we conclude with this. Christ is the shepherd. Christ is our shepherd. And as David looked to the Lord, his shepherd, we too ought to look to our Lord, not at a funeral, but now. Now. He is all that we need. He protects and he provides. He is enough and he is sufficient. He quenches the thirst. He fills the hungry. He protects the weak. He saves the sinner. He finds the lost and he guides the wayward. He leaves the 99 to find the one lost. He gently and lovingly leads and guides his church. He's purifying it to present it to himself as holy and righteous at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is our shepherd. And we have more knowledge of the shepherd than David did. He's come. We've learned about him. We've seen what he did. We read his very own words in Scripture. May we pursue him as he's pursued us. May we get to know him. May we place all our hope and trust in him. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you again for your word. And Jesus, we thank you that you are our shepherd, that you came and you laid down your life for us. I ask that you would help us to consistently know your voice. That we would look to you, that we would not allow false teaching, that we would not allow circumstance, trials, hardships, temptations to move our eyes to the shadows, but rather we would keep our eyes fixed on the shepherd. And that in you we would find the restoration that we need. We would need find the peace and the protection and the guidance that we need. There's none other that we can look to but you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.